get down to where they're heading. I would highly recommend grabbing those Our Daily Breads. They're just tremendous. It doesn't take very long, and the scriptures are great to go along with the message of the day. And they have them on the radio, of course. They're doing that, you know, and that's wonderful to remind you too. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 25. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with a Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Now, a lot of times I try to spend some time just explaining the scripture reading, but boy, oh boy, if I did that, that would be it. That would be it. This is a very engaging chapter. I remember spending a summer before I was getting married, reading the general epistles over and over. And I developed such a love life for 1st and 2nd Peter. What a unit they are. Just the subject of faith is amazing. If you want to do something interesting sometime, take Paul's Ephesians chapter 1 and then read Peter's 1st Peter chapter 1. Put those two together. They're really amazing about the grace of God, man's need of faith, the fruit of that faith, how that faith is conveyed to man through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's just some great things. Those two chapters would complement each other very well. But we have to focus on something that's very engaging to me. And I confess to you, I put about as much time in this as I've ever put in a message, which usually gets people scared. If I put that much time in, I won't get my money's worth, right? No, actually, I've designed this to put in some of the most important passages I can think of on the importance of the Word of God in giving the gospel. The overall series that we've been on, the theme we've had, is the care and feeding of people. And if you were getting some image of a little booklet with a German Shepherd's face on it or a poodle or something, and if that's bothering you, I want you to think of this as shepherd school. Okay? If a man was being trained to be a shepherd, out of care and feed for sheep. You don't mind being called sheep, do you? Okay, so get the French poodle image out of your mind, or the Cocker Spaniel, or whatever you thought. But the fact is, we are here to shepherd people. I know I'm called the shepherd as pastor, and that's just an under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. But shepherding is what we're all about. Shepherding is another word for ministry. We talk about discipling people. Well, shepherding is another way to look at it. Everything Christ did on this earth, in his earthly ministry, is what you see the Holy Spirit doing in the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit's using people. It is called the Acts of the Apostles, not the good intentions of the apostles or the knowledge of the apostles. It's the Acts of the Apostles. So, if they gave their lives to minister the Word of God and to shepherd people, they had to pass that on to others who will continue the work. That's why you and I are here today, is because people have faithfully shepherded people's souls. And that's why we've had this overall subject. The first part is to care. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. So we've talked about careful thoughts, careful actions, and the careful balance between coexisting peacefully in this world with others, being good neighbors, and being compassionate and loving. On the other hand, we got to confront. And that's that sword that I heard earlier mentioned. Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. Sounds like a contradiction. But it only makes sense when you realize that the important peace that needs to be gained today is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's terrible hunger for peace amongst nations, peace in society, peace within the family, peace within their own mind and head. It's causing a lot of money to be spent, a lot of time and resources invested in different ways of trying to harness all the negative energies of people so we don't kill each other. But the fact is, we're missing the keystone. If you know what an arch in Roman times looked like, these stones were going up in an arch shape and they would all collapse if it weren't for the keystone, which is wedge-shaped. It gets right there in the center and that holds everything else in place. We get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have peace in our own minds and hearts. Psychologists won't have so much business. If we get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have peace with our family and our marriage and in society and the community and with other nations. If everybody had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the more we try to do it our way, backwards, instead of God's way, starting with the gospel, the more frustration we're going to have. So yes, we do need to coexist with people. We need to be gentle. We need to be good neighbors. But we also need to confront people with the gospel. And that will cause casualties, folks. You can't have a war going on without somebody getting hurt. And there are casualties because the gospel is an offense. And Jesus has prepared us as much for that as he's told us to be meek and lowly and kind and gentle to people. So that's the care part. Now we're into the feeding part. You know, if you study shepherding, you know there's the matter of getting the sheep guided in safe paths and proper paths, defended from adversaries like the wolf and the lion and the wildcat or whatever. And of course, we don't have any big cats in Wisconsin. That's what they tell me. But oh well, I definitely got off aside there. But there's protection, there's guidance, there's all kinds of things a shepherd has to think of. But amongst them is feeding. How they would get fed. And people's souls need to be fed. It has been said that there's a Christ-shaped hole in everybody's heart. People are stuffing everything they can imagine into that hole. And it doesn't quite fit. It doesn't seal. And so hearts are leaking out with anxiety and fear and pride and lust and all these things because they're unsatisfied in here. And we have that which satisfies. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not everybody wants it. Matter of fact, most people start out not wanting it. But now, as we start this subject, the word of the gospel. I think it was recently I had said, I quoted somebody else who said, always preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And that brings a good thought to it, is that we can't just be ramrodding down people's throats Bible verses every time we see them. Tact, skill, and just plain old love would forbid that. But on the other hand, the gospel cannot be delivered to people without words. I remember my father preaching once, and he said he had a sermon on words. And the old cliche, one picture is worth 1,000 words. Then he said, but it took words to say that. So don't underestimate the power of words. They can do great harm or great good. And especially when they are the words of the gospel. As I said before, this is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. It reveals God's righteousness. It also reveals His wrath. It gives us a complete picture. So as we started here in 1 Peter 1, actually my focus is mainly on the end of it here. We're told in verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. There is something we have that doesn't go bad. You know, seed can get corrupted. If you're in an agricultural business, why moisture gets in there can deteriorate the seed or cause things to sprout before they're in the ground. And there's, you know, just doubtless different ways that seed can be corrupted. I've understood that some seed, wheat seed, has been discovered that was kept in pots from ancient times, from the times of Egypt's great domain. And they say that it was dry. It was kept dry and safe, and it wasn't too warm, wasn't too cold. It was just right in this pot, and actually could plant it, and it grew. That's kind of amazing to have something thousands of years old still have that seed of life in it. No matter how old the gospel gets, folks, it's got life in it. Now, it is incorruptible, and yet I feel a need to say we should make sure we take care of that seed. Because there's people monkeying around with it. There's people messing it up. They're playing around. They're getting too creative these days. This thing called the emerging church is developing a gospel that more or less the premise and the spirit that's in the air today with a lot of contemporary thinking is, you know, we probably got it all wrong. Whatever the Jesus and the apostles were saying, we lost it over the years. And we're rediscovering and we're getting very creative today. And when they say we got it all wrong, I say, Jude says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against this gospel. So it doesn't need to be reinvented. It needs to be discovered. Maybe we got to get some of the dust away. Maybe it's been buried by tradition and by a lot of ignorance. We need to uncover it. We need to reveal it. We need to get it out of that dark pot it may have been stored in, but we're not here to come up with new seed for this new age. So Peter says we're born again by the word of God. It's incorruptible seed. It lives and abides forever. Man, however, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falleth away. But, verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So some people think today that the scriptures are irrelevant. They're outdated. They don't apply to today's problems and today's thinking. The gospel never did apply to man's thinking. It's an invasion every time a man or a woman is confronted with the gospel. The word is divinely powerful. It has everlasting meaning. Peter is telling us that when we rightly handle the scriptures, they are of eternal usefulness because all the scriptures are designed to reveal Christ and the gospel. I mean from Genesis to Revelation. I don't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. I mean all of it, starting from Genesis all the way through, is a book about Jesus. And it's about salvation. It's about sin and how we'd be delivered from it. And who's going to do it. And how it's going to happen. And that, my friends, is always a relevant topic. Because we always have plenty of sin and sinners to deal with. So God reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. I want to take some time here. In this paragraph, we've got John chapter 5, verses 37 to 47. These are some of, I know from my years of preaching, these are some of my favorite places to talk. I'll be careful. I want to expose you to as many things as I can today to open up your mind to the fact that you need to be loaded with the weaponry that God's given us, that we are to use and preserve for the next generation if God doesn't send His Son back soon. In John chapter 5, starting with verse 37, you understand Jesus is talking to the bigwigs, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they're questioning His authority to preach and teach and the claims He's making. They're questioning. And in the middle of that discussion, here in verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father Himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His shape, and you have not His word abiding in you. For whom He has sent Him, you believe not." I'm going to stop there. What right do you have to say that you are the Son of God? You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. According to Jewish law, there had to be two witnesses in an issue. And Jesus said, "Well, there's John the Baptist. He's telling you, but we don't need witness of them. The works that I do, they testify of me." And then He says, "The word of the Father." You can go back and read the scriptures and find out that what I'm saying and what I'm doing is fulfillment of what the Father has said long before. Now in verse 39, He says, "Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." I've told some of you this before, but when the first church I ever joined, after becoming a real Christian and joining a church the Bible way, they had a lovely little card to show I was now a member of the church, and they had this lovely little booklet with scriptures about salvation. It was really nice. And the opening part, it quoted part of this verse: "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," which was nice, and I appreciated that, and it caused me to want to search the scriptures and understand my salvation better and better. But the fact is, when you get into the context here, Jesus, well, we don't want to use the word sarcastic, so I'll just say He's using irony. And what He's really saying is, "Okay, scholars, why don't you go back and really read your Bible? You think you have eternal life, but..." I realize the word "but" isn't in there, but this is what He's saying. "These scriptures that you say you're experts and teachers, these testify of me, and you don't even know it." That's the force of what's happening here. People who think they know what they're talking about, people who can judge others and restrict others and control and manipulate others, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're blind leaders of the blind, and they're going to fall in the ditch. And Jesus is giving them the warning they need, and in stern terms. He goes on to say in verse 40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He doesn't say that they are intellectually unable. He says they are unwilling. I realize that we want to get a lot of information out to people, and we have this hope that if only they knew all the information that we know, oh man, then they'd all come in. The church would be packed, and they would have to build a bigger church building. There'd be more churches. Everybody would become a Christian if they only knew the facts. And sometimes we reduce the gospel to just teaching a Sunday school lesson on the atonement. Just getting the facts out. And we don't understand fully what we're working with. That's why we spend time trying to analyze what are people. What is their need? How do they tick? What does God say about how to change that? How's it going to happen? Well, we've got a clue here that they are unwilling. They're not unintelligent. They're not unknowledgeable. They are blinded. They are ignorant, even though they have the scriptures in their head. Jesus said, "You don't have it dwelling in your heart." Because the very scriptures that you use to justify yourself by your works are actually scriptures that are telling you that you need me and I am the Messiah. And they don't see it. In verse 41, He says, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." Uh-oh. We have not the Word of God in our hearts. Now we have not the love of God in our hearts. You get the idea? If you really love God, it may be measured by your relationship to the scriptures.
being in your heart? Jesus says in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another man shall come in his own name, him you will receive. I'm studying the book of Daniel right now on Tuesdays, and I've had something come to my mind that I didn't understand before, but you realize that's a prophecy? I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. You almost could say there, when another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. If I understand Scripture, prophecy, and the future of Israel correctly, there is someone coming in the future who will come in his own name, and he's going to deceive Israel for 3.5 years. We call him the Antichrist. I don't know his personal name, and I'm not trying to predict that, folks. Too many people tried that, and it hasn't been worth it. But there's a day coming, the church will be removed, and Israel will be sent an awful delusion, and someone will come in their own name and be like a Messiah to them and make a treaty with them, and in 3.5 years he'll betray them, and then they'll understand. They'll understand this passage right here, that they had been deceived, that they did just what Jesus said they were doing, is rejecting the one who came in the Father's name, and they have accepted someone who came in their own name. Now, I find that frightening and exciting at the same time. Because people are forever telling me, I'm not, let me preach to tell me what to do. And then they turn on the news and let them tell them what to think and do. They go to entertainers and they want to know what they think about what to say and do. They're absorbing everybody else's manipulations. But boy, I'm not letting that preacher tell me what to do. Everybody's letting somebody tell them what to do. Even ones who say they aren't. We're susceptible. We're vulnerable, if not naive and gullible. And this should frighten us to say, I want to come to the true light. There's many false lights out there. There's many confusions. I need clear light. I need a clear sound. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to believe. But Jesus says this in verse 44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Wow. There's one of our big stumbling blocks, folks. As long as the centerpiece of our religion is built around people and having a popular church or having lots of fun, and as long as we're getting everybody to like us, we're not going to be able to believe. Because Jesus says, follow me. Where did he go? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. But we aren't doing that because we have too many other agendas. We're so entangled with so many things. And folks, it's not easy. I'm now a full-time pastor. I still struggle to make sure those priorities stay where they are. It's so easy to get sidetracked. There's so many demands. There's so many distractions. But in our hearts, do we want to be friends with the world? In our hearts, is it becoming popular that we think is advancing God's kingdom? A.W. Tozer once said, when the church becomes popular, it's not dying, it's already dead. Our goal, as much as we want to win souls, is not to be popular, but to reflect Christ clearly and let the chips fall where they may. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Folks, the impression I need has to come directly from the Scriptures. And only those writings or preachers and teachers that are very aligned with the spirit of Scripture. Because there's an awful lot of things about God that are portrayed in general knowledge in this society today, whether it's in song or movie or conversations or cliches that are rolling out over pulpits across the pews, and they just aren't true. You know, angels are not women who have Irish accents, in case you were wondering. There's a whole lot of fun little traditional stuff that's just been like barnacles building up on a ship. And you know, eventually barnacles can sink a ship. They can tip it right over. We've got a lot of tradition we've picked up. Jesus says, you will not believe if you keep receiving honor one of another and don't seek the honor that comes from God only. We cannot please God and man at the same time. It's a bad agenda. Now,
He says in verse 45, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. See, they want to make this personal. It's all of us. You know, we're the solidarity. We're the union. And it's only you and a few fishermen, a tax collector, and a strange people. They wanted to make it a thing of numbers and power and influence based on worldly terms. Jesus says, don't get yourself all excited about me accusing you. You're already accused. Moses will stand up. The one that you say you trust, the one that you say you follow, he's going to accuse you because he wrote about me. If you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, verse 47. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, if I sound like a broken record to anybody that's been here a few years, yes, I am. My desire, my passion for this church is that we get integrated so that the entire Bible is our gospel. That we understand enough that we can see that the gospel is not some late invention in scriptures. It was God's intention all along, right from the book of Genesis, that we fell into an awful thing called sin and we didn't understand our problem. We don't know how to control it. We can't improve it, let alone cure it. And he has the only cure. And the cure comes through a man of his own appointment, the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is revealed in so many wonderful ways throughout this whole Bible. And I want us to have a love life with this whole book. But if we're just here thinking, oh, I got to learn doctrines and stories and rules, laws, do's and don'ts, that's exhausting just to think about it. But if I tell you, we're here to learn about one thing, the person of Jesus Christ and what he fully means to God the Father, what he fully means to humanity, and what he means to me. If we be looking through the pages and seeing Jesus, this is an adventure, folks. Some kids think an Easter egg hunt is fun. I'm on a Christ hunt. And everywhere I turn, I'm at this 40 years looking at this book, and I'm getting more interested than ever. I used to think I knew a lot. I came out of Bible college. I had courses. I had a degree. But I tell you what, I feel this tall now. I'm just about smart enough to know how ignorant I am. And the thing is, you don't have to be a master theologian. What I'm trying to say today doesn't mean you have to answer all the mysteries of the world. Just the mysteries of the gospel. The mysteries of Christ. They are now given to us. Oh, this is off the script, but here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to point this out. Because again, we tend to quote one part of a verse and we don't see it in its context. And I got something great to share with you. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I'm not going to charge any extra this morning, but this is not in the script. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's a beautiful and exciting thought. And usually we go into the subject of heaven's a wonderful place and oh, the mysteries and the wonders and the glory and we'll be so happy and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's all true. That's all true. I heard Gary this morning pondering heaven for just a moment. He says, oh, but I haven't been there. And I thought, no, neither have I. And there's something really great to look forward to. However, that's not the end of the thought, folks. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I am here to announce to you that what Moses didn't fully understand, what the prophets did not fully understand, they saw from a distance, they saw vaguely, they saw in part. We have had the pieces put together. Now, ladies, I so often use man examples. I'll use a lady example. If you've ever sewn an article of clothing, you get a pattern, and you lay these pieces out. You cut out the pieces, and you lay them on the material, and then you cut them out and pin them together. And, you know, my wife's really good at this, and she'll have the stuff spread out all over the floor, and she'll say, oh, look at the bodice here, and look at the hemline, and it's only, and I said, yeah, whatever, you know. Well, a few hours later, she comes waltzing out in a dress, she looks fabulous, now I understand. Now, I want you to imagine if you were in a house with many rooms, and somebody said, here's one piece of a pattern I'd like you to cut out, here's some material, you go in that room and cut that out, and here, you get a piece, and you cut it out, and but you stay in that room, and everybody has their own piece in their class. Now, I wonder what this is. You know, some of them are curved, some of them are square, some of them are big, some of them are little. And everybody's just got a piece and no explanation. And then everybody's told to come into the living room and just plop them down on the floor. And at the end, you say, thank you, goodbye. You know, some of them saw a few other pieces, but mainly, they still wondered what they did. They see texture, color, pattern, but they don't see the big picture. So Jesus comes along and invites some other people to come and says, okay, see all these pieces laying out on the floor? Now, we're going to put them together. Here's a picture for you. It's a picture of me. Now, let's line them up. We're going to start sewing them together. And after you sew this together, I'll take this out and show everybody. It's me. The prophets had pieces. Some of them knew each other. It's really neat. Daniel is reading Jeremiah. Just like I read Jeremiah, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, trying to figure it out too. Well, more about the prophets later, but the fact is that we have mysteries that are revealed to us. And sometimes people fade back and punt, and some issue comes up, some teaching, and they just say, well, I guess we're not supposed to understand those things. They're all mysterious. In heaven, we'll understand. And, you know, I do it too. There's some things I know I won't understand fully until I am there. Glorified head and heart and body and the perfect teacher, Jesus. You know, I understand some things will be understood perfectly. But you know what? There's a whole lot more we could understand if we just keep trying. Because it has been given to us. We are described as the ones to whom the ends of the earth are come. We're living in a glorious, grand age, the church age. The mysteries of Christ have been given to us. And we're stewards of those mysteries. And actually, those verses are in here, but I'm just raving right now, okay? My cup's overflowing and you're getting splattered. But those passages I'm referring to are in here. We'll see if we get to them or not. But now, I just want to take you to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. There's a well-worn path in my Bible to this passage. And it illustrates, or I should say, it teaches what I just illustrated about cutting out the patterns and putting them together. Here's when Jesus brought the disciples into the living room and said, here's all these pieces I had the prophets cut out. Moses, David, and all those other prophets. Luke 24, 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. He brought out all the pieces, folks, and he spent time with them many days explaining this. That's what Moses meant here. That's what Isaiah meant here. Have you ever noticed the book of Acts? They start preaching and they say things, they start quoting people, and when you try to look it up in the Old Testament, you'd never figure that out. Well, they were taught by Jesus. And the Holy Spirit made sure they remembered. Because it would be so much all at once, right? But the Holy Spirit's job was to remind them of what He had taught them so they could continually see Christ in the Scriptures. So when they're preaching in Acts, you'll hear some amazing quotes, and you go back and say, how did they get that? Well, they have the right. Because they were directly authorized by the master teacher himself. And that's why some of Paul's writings are so hard. Because he spent time with the Lord and the Lord spent time with him and gave him openings in his mind so that he could establish gospel truth that would last through all these generations. That whole time he's sitting in jail, feeling bad because he's held down. Boy, I could do a whole lot more if I weren't stuck in prison here. And God says, no, sit down and start conquering the whole world writing those letters. Keep writing those letters. Paul is our apostle today, 2,000 years later, because God had him held up in a prison writing those letters. He spent time interacting with people, establishing churches, establishing relationships, and then he had letters to write. And God gave him time to do that, and that's been perpetuated to us. So you take the New Testament as your commentary of how to go back and understand the Old Testament. You want to read your Bible? Don't start in Genesis. Start in the Gospels. It's kind of like having a house that there's all kinds of treasure and artifacts in the basement, but there's no lights. If you go down there in the dark, you're going to stub your toe, trip, fall, get a black eye. You're going to mess something up. So upstairs is well lit, and Christ and the apostles are up there saying, here's a light. And we're going to take you down and show you things. Look at that beautiful painting. That's a picture of Jesus. Look at this wonderful church. Isn't this pure gold? Gospel gold? And you have to let them show you how to read the Old Testament. So we're getting to what I call the gospel method of interpreting the Scripture. We have that there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I can take this same Bible, and I could just go on and on and on about Old Testament stories and biographical sketches and admonitions to do this and admonitions to not do that and laws and rules and histories. And you know, I could just do that on and on and on and never do what the book was meant to do. That's what Israel did. They took God's word and made it do things that God didn't design it to do. They got all caught up in their works and in their ceremonies. And they didn't realize the whole time that they're being pointed to the fact that your sin is overwhelming and only innocent blood can be shed for that sin. And there's one coming who's going to take away sin. And you need to be waiting for Him. I can take this book and I can go at it and establish all kinds of rules about eating and clothing all kinds of religious things and all kinds of ethical things. And I can go on and on and on about it. But the gospel method of interpreting the Bible means, well, there's a lot of practical truth in the Bible, and there's a lot of things we'll pick up along the way about God and about the world and a lot of other interesting things that can be put to use. But the main thing is you've got to see Jesus. If you miss Him, you missed it all. You know, the Wright brothers were racing to be the first guys who could get up and fly a plane long enough that they actually had control of it and bring it down safely again. Have you ever seen the old films of attempts at early flight? Planes with nine layers of wings and they collapse on the runway and people get up and bounce and people crash through barns and all. Well, lots of people were trying to be the first people who could get a flight up, get it up and clearly have it under control and then land it again safely. And they finally did it at Kitty Hawk and they're all excited, so they wrote a telegram to their sister. Their sister gets a telegram. We flew, I can't remember the distance, 175 feet, I don't know. It was something like that. We flew and landed and we went for 175 feet. And at the end they said, we'll be home for Christmas. And the sister was so excited, she ran to the newspaper office and she went right into the editor's office without knocking and said, you've got to read this telegram from my brothers. Look. And he picks it up. He's in a hurry. He's got other things on his mind. And he looks at it. Oh, that's nice. Your brothers will be home for Christmas. He didn't get it. He didn't get it. Yeah, duh. I heard that. That's the modern way to describe it. And people today are all occupied with do's and don'ts and things that they can argue about and things that they can say they're smarter than somebody else or more right than somebody else. And Jesus says, don't you get it? It's about me. And without me, you can do nothing. So get it. So we need a Christ obsession. Yeah, I'll use the word obsession. Because you can read all kinds of other truths and you can try to clean people's lives up morally. But if they miss Christ, they've lost it all. Oh boy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I only highlighted a few of these I was going to talk about, but boy, they've got me, folks. I hope they get you. You can read this paper all week or for 2 weeks, but here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this is one of Paul's trainees, Timothy. And he says, I besought thee to abide still, in verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So you see right away, they had the problem of getting sidetracked all along. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't let anybody get sidetracked with all this other stuff. Now, verse 5 says, the end of the commandment. Now, end doesn't mean termination here. End means the goal, the climax, the purpose. The focus of the commandment is charity, which is an old-fashioned word for love. Agape love. God's kind of love. Love that comes out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith that is unfeigned, which means not fake, not insincere. From which some, having swerved, they've gone aside. They've turned aside on the vain jangling. How did they do that? Well, verse 7 says, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They just jump on somebody's bandwagon and start repeating what they heard, and now they're great teachers of the law. Now, Paul says in verse 8, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Kind of like guns. Uh-oh. Sounds politically charged. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. Guns are good if they're used lawfully. Well, back to the message. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It can be a terrible, deadly thing otherwise. Knowing this, verse 9 says that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and for sinners. I think that's got us all covered. For unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, don't stop there, folks, sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, I full well understand that if I've got to talk about sin and sinners, I'm going to get in a pack of trouble and get entangled in issues about what's called sin today. They're trying to rewrite the book on what's moral, what's marriage, what is up and what is down. So I understand that when I preach the gospel, I do have to use the law. Because the law brings about the knowledge of sin. We'll get that in Romans 3 someday. Without that, who needs a Savior if you don't have a sinner, right? Like I've said about this church, we're not a museum of saints. We're a hospital for sinners. If you aren't a sinner, you're not welcome. Save sinners is what we're after. But you know, I can go on and on and on about these issues, and this is wrong, and God condemns that, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And to properly preach the gospel, I have to identify sin through the Scriptures, but I have to also get on to the Savior. I have to get on to the way you can be delivered from all this mess. All my life, I've had people can come up and tell me the problems. And you know what? They expect to get an A-plus on the report card. But quite frankly, most people can figure out what's wrong. At least superficially. But where are the people that have solutions and want to do something about that? There was a day when I joined the church. I wasn't pastoring for a while. And I came to a pastor and I talked to him and I leveled with him. I said, we feel God wants us to join this church. And I just want you to know that if I ever have a problem here, I'm going to come to you, and I'm not going to say you have a problem, Pastor. I'm going to say we have a problem. Because when I join that church, I'm throwing in my hat, and it becomes ours. I identify with it. Jesus identified with us as sinners, right? So, no highbrow business here. We're all sinners. We all express our sinfulness in different ways. We're not all murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. We're not all whoremongers. We're not all those that defile themselves with mankind. He's just naming some of them. But the fact is, we're all sinners. And when you get even saved sinners together, there's going to be conflicts and problems and things to settle. Get used to it. But you have to understand that the sound doctrine of God saying all that's wrong has to conclude and become mature into the message of what is right. And the only thing right is to submit to Jesus Christ and let Him have control. He is the only one that can cure sin. He is the only one that can change the heart. It's by grace we're saved through faith, not that of ourselves, not works of ourselves. I'm not quoting good right now, but I'm too excited, folks. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works. Let's say amen to those. You've got it. You got it. Now, we are warned in Colossians 2 that the world is full of philosophy and traditions and a complicated term called the rudiments of the world or elementary teachings. The world's rather tricky here because the world will use the Bible. They will take parts of it that they want to use, and it makes them maybe look good. But they adorn their philosophies and their traditions and their teachings with Bible verses. And they grab certain statements of Jesus, and even Hindu people quote Jesus, and Muslim people quote Jesus. And some of these far-out things that call themselves Christians quote Jesus. But when Paul says the rudiments of the world are the elemental teachings, what he's saying is these are immature teachings. They've not come to completion. You know, give me a 14-year-old and put him in a car and show him how to turn the key and how to put it in gear and how to turn the steering wheel, and we have a disaster on our hands. Because that isn't all there is to driving, is there? If we teach them how to get that thing going and don't tell them how to control it, how to stop it, and what are the rules of the road, they're going to be dangerous. And that's what people have done with religion, folks. They've grabbed a few things here and there, and they're running down the road, and they don't know where to turn. They don't know where to hit the brakes. They don't know the rules of grace. But they're going around saying, thou shalt this, and thou shalt not that. And trying to legitimize themselves by quotations of Bible verses. So much for verse theology. We need the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God will always bring us back to Christ. 1 John 5:10. 1 John 5:10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he has not believed the record that God gave of his Son. There is the definition of what the Bible really is. It's the record that God gave concerning his Son. If you don't preach Jesus, you aren't preaching the Bible. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And verse 12 could be more clear, folks. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. I like that verse because it's short and to the point. You can weep and cry and moan for the rest of your life about how awful a person you are, and that won't save you. You can try to undo all the damage you've done in your life and try to lay up wonderful good works and do great philanthropic things and still go to hell, still perish. Because only Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. We've got so many entangled false gospels. We've got to shine pure, clear light on them and blow a sound of a certain trumpet. Well, I guess I typed enough stuff here I could spend a long time. I'll ask God what I'm supposed to do with the rest of this. My enemy, the clock, is telling me that I've got to wrap this up. So I'm going to wrap it up with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, Corinth was a place that was full of pride, full of indulgence, full of so-called wisdom. And Paul carefully says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, you can read in the book of Acts how Paul preached to Greek-minded people, and their love of philosophy and debate and all that. And he goes up there on Mars Hill, Areopagus, if you want the big name. And he has to start with the basics with them. But you know, we know Paul full well for his great theology. His teachings were so deep that even Peter said they're hard for us to understand. But you better not wrestle with his words, because if you do, you're wrestling with the scriptures to your own destruction. We know Paul was capable of going into the depth of theology and bringing out marvelous, glorious, mysterious truths. And he isn't dumbing things down here. I have some people who think that all you should do every Sunday is just preach John 3:16, how to get saved. Repeat this prayer. You know, there's a place for getting practical and saying this is what you need to do. But quite frankly, it isn't just knowing what to do. It's really knowing why to do it. And so it is with the soul winning I'm trying to discuss here. Preaching the gospel. You may say, I don't know how to. You know, how-to can be taken care of. We can take care of the how-to. It's the want-to. It's the want-to. If we know why something should be done, we then will get the strength to do it. And the knowledge is there. The levels of teaching. You can do it because Christ in you does it. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. But at the end, he says, lo, I am with you always. Jesus isn't telling you to go. He's telling you to come. He has people he wants to save. He'd love to use you. And Paul made it very clear here that I could have entangled myself with your arguments. I could have got caught up with all the social events and the philosophical debates. I could have got right on the itinerary with all your other religious and philosophical stuff. But I chose not to. And I just stood there. And I might have looked dumb to you, but the fact is I just preached Jesus Christ. That he died for your sins, that he had to die, and he was willing to die. And he rose from the dead because his grace is greater than our sin. And if you receive that, if you believe that, you'll get his life in you, and you'll be changed from the inside, and it'll work its way out. I want your faith not to stand in the wisdom of words or the power of enticing speeches. Just in plain old demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power to use this book. My neck is stuck way out there, folks. I've given my entire life to standing up Sunday after Sunday and day after day throughout the week telling people, this is it. This is the way. Listen, this is about Jesus. Yes, that's right. He lived 2,000 years ago. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his home. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. Nobody else did that. And I've hitched my wagon to his plan. He's the man. And that's what Paul did. He pleaded it. Maybe like what Richard Baxter said 400 years ago, I preached as never to preach before, as a dying man to dying men. I preached as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. We'll find out how to do it. I have lots of other stuff. I'll ask God what to do about the rest of this, but I guess I have to leave it at this right now. Is that you come to the Lord just as you are. If you are not a Christian, I don't have a prep room for you where we stage you in the steps of how to become a Christian. I can't give you a makeover and then present you to God. I have to say you come to Him just as you are. No excuses, but just as you are. And you give Jesus everything. You give Him your sins. Confess them, disagree with them. And you also give them your righteousness too. You don't need that. Because all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So you just give it all to Him. Your sins and your righteousness. Lay it at the foot of the cross and let His blood wash you. Let Him come into your life and make you the new person He wants you to be. Just as you are. Christian, if I'm starting to scare you about this thing about feeding people's souls and you're feeling your inadequacy, fear not. Come just as you are. Say, God, this is it. You know my mind. You know my abilities. You know my ability to talk. You know my influence with people. But if you want to use this, I need you to show me how and take me by the hand and walk me through it. And He's already said He'll do that. You see,
it's like a tool. A tool only needs to be clean and in its place. The master uses the tool. Matter of fact, the master is the one that does the cleaning and putting it in place too. If you find yourself not clean and not in place, it's not the master's fault, but it shows you a need. You ask him about that, and he'll happily polish you up and get you on his tool rack or in his toolbox and start using it right now. Right now. The most important ability is availability. Dear Father, I've launched all the words I can launch this morning, Lord. And I'd ask you to put it in our hearts. Put it in our hearts to be so filled with your love and your truth that we can't contain it. That you'd let our cups run over, Lord. And that we would get some on other people around us. Loved ones, neighbors, workmates, total strangers, people that live far away. Somehow, Lord, we have to work together as a team here at Northland Bible Church to do our part of preaching the gospel to every creature. Help us to know this gospel. Help us to be so intimate with the man behind the plan that people could see Christ through us, and that he would be pleased to use us in some wonderful way to share the truth as it is in Jesus. Please do your work, Father, today. Give us faith. Melt us down so that we're usable. And I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.